Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. I wanted to tell you that if you don't have one of these lessons tonight, just raise your hand and somebody will bring you one. If you hold up your hand and we'll get you one, okay? And just keep it up until they get to you. I also wanted to thank Brother Will Blaine from First Baptist Church of Winter Garden. He's the children's pastor there, for being here to see Lydia be baptized. The Griggs have been down there, and the church there has really been a blessing to them and a great input into Lydia's life and all the kids and the family. And Brother Will, what a blessing to have you tonight. Let's greet Will. We're glad you're here, brother. Thank you. Okay, we have embarked on a big assignment, and that is dealing with some tough questions. Last week, we dealt with, is there really a God? I want to encourage you, we have some little invitations that you can get on the back coffee table on your way out, and it shows all the questions that we're going to be dealing with. Next week, isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? The next week, how accurate is the Bible? The next week, why do the innocent suffer? The next week, is Christ the only way to God? Number seven, will God judge those who have never heard about Christ? That is a crucial question that we face. And then the last one, if Christianity is true, why are there so many hypocrites? Great questions that we're going to be dealing with. And tonight, we're dealing with the issue of miracles. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are exhorted to be ready, that's the blank there, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we have two pages of this stuff, so we got to move, okay? So y'all think fast, I'll try to talk fast, and we will get through this material. These subjects are not lightweight, and so you have to really dig in, so hang with me, but I hope that this will be helpful to you. Number two, Christian apologetics, arguments systematically defending the Christian faith. Tonight's lesson, have miracles occurred? Now, I want you to notice on the first page, there are basically three answers, obviously, to this question. You can say no to the question, have miracles occurred? You can say maybe. If you look on the back, there's a very end there. It says, yes, miracles have occurred. So there's three basic responses to that question, and we're going to deal with each one. Number one, no, miracles are rejected for philosophical and scientific reasons. The philosophy of naturalism asserts that the universe operates according to uniform, that's the blank, according to uniform natural causes, and that it is impossible for any force outside the universe to intervene in the cosmos. In other words, to intervene into the universe. Natural law philosophically says that there's a closed system, and only there is nothing that supernatural that intervenes into that. David Hume, the blank is Hume, lived from 1711 to 1776, defined miracles. Now listen to his definition of miracles. A violation of natural laws. To Hume, miracles are not possible because they violate natural law. But this is arguing in circles. You cannot define something as impossible and then conclude from that definition that there's no evidence for it. Okay? This is what Hume did. Hume was a skeptic. And he believed in natural law, and so he made these arguments. But I want you to consider, if you would just say outright no to this answer, to this question rather, I want you to consider the airplane. That's the blank. The law of aerodynamics overrules the law of gravity. You see, there's a law of gravity that if you take a plane, you just drop it, The law of gravity takes effect. It is a natural law. However, there is a law that can supersede the law of gravity, and it's the law of aerodynamics. And in the same way that the law of aerodynamics can supersede, or it actually operates in conjunction or at the same time with the law of gravity, in the same way, miracles and the supernatural laws, they supersede the natural. Now, let her be there. The issue about miracles is an issue really of the existence of God. You remember last week we talked about someone who would say, no, there is no God. They basically are saying that God cannot intervene. But when you realize that God created the universe, then you realize that God is the one who intervenes. And every time He intervenes, there is a supernatural explanation which takes it to a different dimension. The issue about miracles is the issue of the existence of God. If God created the whole universe, then there is a supernatural dimension to reality. And this means that miracles are possible. Now, if someone was to say, well, is God personal or impersonal? This is not one of our questions, but this is something that's got to be dealt with. Is God a personal God or an impersonal God? Because that is an issue. Does He want to know us? That's the issue. Well, I want you to think about these statements here. If God is impersonal, then why create the universe only a finite time ago? In other words, why did an impersonal God all of a sudden create the universe on the timeline of infinity at the time that He created it? In other words, why not create it an eternity ago? You see, the point is that God, by an act of His will, created this universe at the time He created it. Him being infinite created it at the time He created it. So it was an act of His will. And then you consider the personality of man, man's intellect, man's emotion, man's will. If God is impersonal, then why create a personal being? A thinking being, a being that can appreciate beauty, a being that can appreciate greatness in art, literature, music, architecture. An impersonal force is incapable of creating this transcendent quality that is present in mankind. And so when you argue in this way, or you make your case in this way, you see that there is a creator. When you look at the natural world, He put it all in space. And you realize He's a personal God because of the way He created this universe, all right? Now, if someone was to say, no, there are no miracles, then really you must go back to our first lesson on the existence of God. But it may be, number two, that they say, well, maybe there are miracles, all right? Miracles are possible but may not have occurred, all right? Letter A, we must look at historical evidence. God has worked through specific people and events, and the Bible's abundant use of geographic and chronological documentation ties God's revelation to the real world. So you see His revelation and His working into the real world. Letter B, natural theology, or learning about God solely through creation, limits our knowledge of God and makes it too speculative. It is through His special revelation. That's a very important phrase. It is through His special revelation. And He did that by giving us His Word. This is special revelation. Now, we have natural revelation when you go to the mountains. Do you go to the Smoky Mountains? I love the Smoky Mountains. They're beautiful. And you go there when you go hiking, or you're out there and you see the beautiful mountains, it just cries out, there's a creator. Or you see a beautiful rainbow. You see something in creation. It cries out that there's a creator. That's natural theology. That is learning about God solely through creation. But the truth is, we need special revelation. And that is what His Word is, and that is what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was. It is special revelation, all right? It is through His special revelation, this is the end of letter B under number 2, it is through His special revelation in words and works that we can attain the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. Letter C. Some say the miracles are myths that were projected onto Christ in the Gospels. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about in the future here in this series is the reliability of Scripture. This is important. So much of this is pieced all together. You talk about the existence of God. You talk about, is Christ God? You talk about the resurrection of Christ that validates the deity of Jesus Christ. And then you talk about these documents, the Scripture. You know, every week in churches all over the world, someone stands up with this book right here. Now, it may not be the New King James Version, which is the one I have. It may be the NIV. It may be the New American Standard. It may be the English Standard Version, the ESV. Some version of this, a gospel preacher will stand up all over the world and preach it. Why? Because we believe that these documents right here, that this Bible, that the original documents were from God. Special revelation. We're going to talk about the reliability of a Bible, the reliability of Scripture as we move forward in the weeks ahead. But when someone argues that all of this is a myth, all of this is made up, someone just put this together and concocted all of this, then you need to do a historical study on the reliability of the Scriptures. We don't have time to do that tonight, okay? Because we're not dealing necessarily with that. But there are parts to this that you have to continue to build on. We'll get to that eventually down the road. Also, remember that there was not enough time between the life of Christ and the written Gospels to allow for the evolution of this mythological Christ. And there were too many eyewitnesses who have vehemently refuted such a distortion. Now, let me explain that sentence there. What I mean by that is this. There was not enough time for a legend or a myth to have developed. If Christ had not done these miracles, this is the point. If Christ had not done these miracles, the Bible documents that spoke of the miracles were written in a period of time where the gap between the life of Christ and when the documents were written, that if the documents were lying, people that lived in that day would have stood up and said, "That's a lie." It'd be like me saying that, that I'm God, and I announced that, and I did miracles in this auditorium, and then 5 years later, I wrote a book about it. Every one of you in here would say, "Wait a minute, I know that guy, man. That guy was here. We were a part of that thing. He wasn't God. He didn't do any miracles," and you would stand up and shout about it. Anybody that wrote a book that close to the period of time of which I was making the claim would have stood up and vehemently denied it. That's the point that I'm trying to make. If these documents, if the miracles that Christ performed on the earth, if they were lies, if they were just myths, then those who lived in that time would have stood up and vehemently denied those miracles, which they did not do. Which they did not do. We have no record of that in history. And so therefore, you think about the miracles that Christ did. Now, letter D under number 2. Consider the miracles performed by Jesus in the gospel accounts. He demonstrated His authority over nature, disease, demons, and death. They were done publicly, sometimes before thousands of witnesses. Many of the witnesses were hostile to Christ, including the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians. Interestingly, they never questioned the miracle, listen, just the power by which it was performed, or the authority to do them. You remember the story of the man born blind? Jesus healed him. They brought him in and they said, "Tell us about it." And he said, all I know, this was the crux of his message. He said, all I know is that once I was blind and now I see. I don't know the innocence of this man. All I know is once I was blind, but now I see. They had the evidence right there in front of them. So what did they always go after Jesus about? That he healed on the Sabbath. They were always going after him for violating. Notice they did not go after him for the miracle. They didn't say, you're a phony, that was really not a miracle. No, they went after him saying, you're raising people, you're performing miracles by Satan's power, by Beelzebub. You know those stories in the Gospels. And so that's the way they went after him. It's interesting that they did it that way. Last paragraph there in letter D. Some try to give natural explanations for the miracles of Christ, but this is to commit what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Now let me say it this way. Let me explain what he meant by that. He says that, well, back in those days, the people were just they weren't as developed and cultured, and they were very gullible. And so when Jesus walked on the water, he really was on a sandbar, and they didn't know it. You know? C.S. Lewis evaluated this objection to Christ and to his miracles. He called it chronological snobbery. He said, you are looking back on history and you are acting like you're smarter than the people that live back there. He said, and one of the main things that he pointed out was this. Even back in those days, would someone not recognize blindness and then sight? Would they not recognize death and then resurrection? I mean, come on. We're not talking a sandbar explanation. We're talking about someone who is dead and someone who is now alive. The miracles of Christ were so distinct. And so C.S. Lewis will not give them any room to wiggle when they try to act like, well, the people back then were just so gullible. They could not recognize, you know, these miracles. All right, letter E. Consider the miracle of the resurrection. All right, turn the document over. Now, let me say this. This is the capstone miracle of Christianity. Now, we're going to run out of time, I can tell you. Well, I tell you what, we have had a service tonight. What a blessing. Amen? Hang with me. I think I can get this done. I want to share with you that this miracle is the capstone, the touchstone event of Christianity. Ravi Zacharias calls it the peg on which the coat of Christianity hangs. I love that. The peg on which the coat of Christianity hangs, the resurrection of Christ. First of all, consider the significance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at that with me. Look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The scripture says this in verses 17 through 19. It says, and if Christ is not risen, this is Paul giving a hypothetical, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everyone who believed in Jesus and is dead, my father, my mother, my grandparents, they're all in heaven. I believe they're in heaven, but if the resurrection is not real, then it is all in vain. Let me tell you this, and let me tell our young people this. You better get a grip and a handle on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If you do not have that sealed in your heart and know that he's alive, your Christianity will tremble, and it is vulnerable. But consider the significance of it. Number two, the facts of the resurrection. We know those facts, that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He rose on the third day. He was seen by witnesses. Number three, one option is that the tomb is occupied. Now, the way they talk about this is that the location of the tomb was unknown. They say, well, the tomb never was empty because the location of the tomb was unknown. But all four Gospels mention that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But the women had no trouble. There's a typo there. It should be no trouble finding the tube, and the guard knew where to stand. Let me tell you, that argument that they didn't know the right tomb is ridiculous. All four historical records of Christ say that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And by the way, the Romans wanted to seal that tomb. I promise you they went to the right tomb to seal that tomb. All right? The second one there, the women, the disciples, went to the wrong tomb. This story eliminates the "he is risen" statement of Mark 16:6, where the angel said, "He is risen, he is not here." And they tried to rationalize saying that the women went to the wrong tomb. But here's the question. Could all have gone to the wrong tomb? In every account? And Peter, remember Peter and John ran? They ran back to the tomb. Could they have all gone to the wrong tomb? The third objection here, the third statement here, is that Jesus was resurrected only spiritually, not physically. But what about when Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet" in Luke 24:39? Number four, a twin brother or someone who looked like Jesus was really the one crucified. This is one of the theories put out there that says that the tomb is still occupied. They said a twin brother of Jesus or someone who looked like him was really the one who was crucified. But Jesus bore the marks of the crucifixion. We find that in John 20:24-28. He said to Thomas, "Look at my hands and look at my side." He had the marks of crucifixion in there, all right? Now, number four, another option is that the tomb was empty. How do they explain that away? Well, they say his friends stole the body. Now, and by the way, the soldiers were bribed into saying this in Matthew 28:11-15. The guards, were they all asleep? Moving the stone did not wake this Roman guard that was there, these men that were there. What was the motive of the friends if the friends went to steal the body? And then listen to this. If his friends stole the body, would they then, knowing Jesus was really dead, have all gone out and died a martyr's death for something they knew was a lie? You say, well, people die all the time for a lie. You know what? You're right. They do. Suicide bombing is incredible. But let me ask you this. Do they do that knowing it's a lie? Think about that. If someone stole the body, if they stole the body, they would have known it was a lie. Okay? Number two, the enemy stole the body. What would be their motive for doing that? They would have produced the body as soon as the disciples began preaching resurrection. If the enemies of Jesus stole the body, then as soon as Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and said, "Christ is alive, repent and believe the gospel," they would have said, "Hey, by the way, here's a dead Jesus. Who are you going to put your faith in?" They would have killed it instantly. And so the whole idea that the enemy stole the body is discredited. And then there is what is known as the swoon theory. That means that Jesus, somehow he was just swooned away. He really wasn't dead. Now I want you to think about what Jesus went through. A beaten body, crucified, a spear thrust in his side, wrapped in grave clothes with 100 pounds of spices, many hours in a cold, dark tomb, moving the stone himself, he just escaped the soldiers, convinced the disciples that he rose, and then he lived in obscurity all after that. Doesn't hold water. The swoon theory. Now, then you think about the appearances that Christ had after the resurrection. Some say, well, they all lied about it. Let me ask you this. Even the 500, it says at one point he appeared to 500 at one time. You see, if Jesus Christ had not appeared, and it was written that he had, those that were alleged to have been there who knew that it was a lie, if it was a lie, they would have stood up and said, "That's not true." You see, all had to be liars. And by the way, if they were liars, many of them suffered violent deaths because of the life of Jesus Christ. Some say, well, these appearances that Jesus had after his resurrection, these are really hallucinations in the minds of the disciples. But let me say this. Hallucinations are usually private, not public. They're not multiplied by many people. They usually take place in familiar places, but in this case of the appearances of Christ, there was no pattern to it. Hallucinations normally linger, but these appearances in the New Testament cease abruptly. How many days was Christ on the earth after his resurrection? 40 days, and all of a sudden, he ascended. The hallucinations evidently stopped, but that doesn't hold the pattern of normal hallucinations. And they are triggered by expectations, and yet the disciples were doubters. The whole story is to elaborate, number three, the whole story of these appearances is to elaborate on the legend of the life of Christ. The story would have been refuted early on by those alive during the events of Christ. Now, circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I had to put this in little print to get this on one page. Get out your magnifying glass. Christ predicted his resurrection in Matthew 12. Silence of the Jewish leaders eloquently testified that they knew these things were undeniable. Number three, the radical change in the disciples. These guys were cowards, ladies and gentlemen, and when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, their lives were set on fire to get the gospel to everybody they could talk to, everybody that they could influence. Number four, the success of the early Christian church. We've been studying that in Acts. Number five, the shift from Saturday to Sunday worship. That is a huge factor. Instead of worshiping on Saturday, it was moved to the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And that is a circumstantial evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Number six, ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper would be senseless if the resurrection were not true. Number seven, the complete disregard for the tomb by the first century believers. If Christ had not risen, they'd have made a shrine out of that tomb. And in the first century, the tomb was forgotten. Number eight, the conversion of James, who was a doubter. The conversion of Paul, who we know was a persecutor. All of these things point to the simple fact that Jesus Christ is alive. I'm telling you, folks, it is the touchstone event. Simon Greenleaf, professor of law at Harvard, the greatest mind on evidence at the time, studied the evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ and concluded, in a court of law, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be presented as a historical fact. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. People don't reject Christ because they have not been given the evidence. People reject Christ because they do not want to surrender, listen to me, their will to Jesus. Because when you surrender your will to Jesus, you no longer are the boss of your life. He is the boss of your life, and things change. The third option, quickly. Yes, miracles have occurred. But some still reject the gospel. They want God to reveal himself. Oh, if God would just really reveal himself. Oh, really? Oh, really? In a more direct way, the objector wants God to clobber him into the kingdom by forcing him to believe. You say, well, I just want to see a sign. Well, what do you want? Do you want a cloud formation spelling out John 3:16? Do you want a glowing angel hovering over your bed at 3 a.m.? God has given us plenty of historical proof, ladies and gentlemen. We must surrender our will to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Miracles have occurred. We have seen them historically documented in Scripture. We see them when we evaluate. We see the greatest when we evaluate the resurrection of Christ. We're going to have a song of invitation, and I want to encourage you to renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of his lordship, in the sense of the calling upon your life to be a witness for him. And ladies and gentlemen, if there happens to be someone here that is not sure that they have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, perhaps through seeing one of these baptized tonight, it was convicting to you that you need to give your life to Christ. You need to present your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do that. In just a moment, our musicians are going to lead us as we stand and sing. And when they do that, I'm going to encourage you, if you need Christ, just to step out into the nearest aisle to you and come forward. I'll be right here in the front.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.